Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son. And as we come to your word now, we pray that you will speak to us by your Spirit. And you will help each of us to grasp more of just how much you have done through your Son. And what it means to be remembering his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. We pray that you will help us to respond wholeheartedly with our lives. Amen. Well, today is Palm Sunday. We've been following through the traditional Christmas calendar and following through Jesus' life. And now we come to Palm Sunday, the start of the final big week in Jerusalem. And today we remember Jesus' triumphant entry, is the big procession as he goes into Jerusalem. And thinking about that big procession made me think, well, you know, what if I was there? Then it made me think, well, do we actually, what's it like to be in a big procession or to be there with it? And I thought, well, we don't do that many processions in our culture. I was trying to think, can you think of any processions in our culture? Any different things we actually do these days? I mean, I know Cotton Barnett did not have a triumphant procession at the start of the month. He didn't go down St. George's Terrace with all the people cheering around him. I don't know if he tried to have one. I'm not quite sure how many people would have turned up. But can you think of any processions we do have in our culture? A procession, when you get a big somebody going in and everybody else going with them, and Anzac Day. You do actually get, we believe you have one for coronation in England, but we just haven't seen one for a very long time. The AFL Grand Final Eve Day, that's right. That was, yeah, I didn't think of that one. Miriam pointed that one out to me that I missed it. So what sort of Anzac Day is a serious time, and closer to wars, it's almost a time of weeping, really, the procession there, of remembrance. We don't normally have a big procession for that, though. But there are other smaller scale ones we have processions for. Yeah, but you don't have a big procession on the way in. Well, chill out, Aaron. So I could think of a couple of processions that you will have been near. You have procession, wedding processions. The processional, you know, when you make an aisle down the middle, and then you have the bridesmaids come in, and then you have, and the flower girls and stuff, and then you have the big moment when the bride comes in. It's a moment of joy. You know, processions are often a big, great joy. But then there's another sort of procession we have linking in to churches as well. Funeral processions. Now, I remember being a pallbearer in funeral processions. It's a serious time. It's a time of weeping. And in Jesus' procession today, we have both rejoicing and weeping. You know, we have rejoicing because Jesus, God's great King, is arriving at his capital. It's a celebration here. As the King arrives, welcoming God's great ruler. And it's meant to be actually a greater celebration as a bride arriving for a bridegroom or a bridegroom arriving for the bride. It's a time of great hope, and so people rejoice at his arrival. But there's another thing happening here as well. There's sadness. Jesus knows that he is heading for his death. Jesus knows that in this procession he's really on his way to his funeral. But amazingly, it's not for himself that Jesus weeps here and his own suffering. We'll come back to thinking about why Jesus does weep later on. But let's remember, just by set a bit of the context. So we've got Jesus has been approaching Jerusalem. For some time he's been telling his disciples that he has to go to Jerusalem. So there's been a big build-up for this. That, and there he'll be rejected, he's been saying. And be handed over to the Gentiles and be executed. And the disciples haven't been able to take this in. And as they've been on their way to Jerusalem, Jesus has always also been teaching the disciples about what it will mean to follow him. What it will mean to follow the servant king who dies for his people. And as this is happening, it's not only the disciples who are around Jesus, there's also others listening in as well. And there's increasingly been polarized responses to Jesus. There's been conflict building and building between Jesus and the religious leaders. And you can tell that it's only a matter of time before it's going to boil over and they're going to strike out at Jesus. So as Jesus arrives at Jerusalem, we know that the conflict is coming to a head. It must come to a head. And Jesus knows at this time that he must die in Jerusalem. So that brings us to our passage. We're coming to Luke 19 from verse 28. And I want to start by focusing on Jesus and two things that we notice about him here. The first thing to notice here is that even though Jesus is heading to his death, Jesus is in control. He's not, you know, this isn't a Shakespearean tragedy or any sort of movie where there's a tragedy where this tragic circumstances are building up and overwhelming the character and you know that it's got to end in his death. But Jesus is in control. He knows what's happening and he is determined to go ahead with it. So he tells his disciples to collect the colt, and it happens exactly as he says. He tells them what the conversation with the colt's owners will be like, and it's exactly, again, what Jesus predicts. And throughout this whole period, others are often surprised, even shocked at what happens. But Jesus is in control. So that's the first thing to notice. And secondly, Jesus comes as king. Here Jesus deliberately fulfills a well-known prophecy, well-known in Israel at the time, from Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah, it's a book of prophecy, and particular chapter 9 looks forward to when God will come in and destroy the enemies of Israel, when God will establish peace and security and freedom. And the prophecy says in that context in Zechariah 9, in verse 9, he says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And as Jesus approaches Jerusalem, he chooses to deliberately fulfill this prophecy and publicly declare that he is God's great king. And Luke admittedly doesn't focus on Zechariah's prophecy as much as the other gospel writers, but it's still very clear that Jesus is claiming to be God's great king. He welcomes what the people say in verse 38. Starting there, he says, "Blessed is the people are shouting out, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." And Jesus welcomes this. So we see Jesus, he's coming in control. And Jesus coming as the great king. Rather different to our political leaders who seem to be neither in control or having a clear king. But Jesus comes in as the great ruler and in control. And we see the different reactions here. And I want to look at those reactions for a bit. The first reaction we see here is the crowd of disciples. For them, this must have been spine-tingling stuff. Ever since they were children growing up in Israel, the disciples have known that God has a greater plan for his people. Their whole lives they've been struggling living under the political oppression of the Roman overlord and the puppet kings of Herod the Great and his family. In their religious lives, they've seen the corruption and the self-interest of the high priests, the religious leaders who control the temple, seem to be using it just for profit. And then they've seen the rise of another movement, the legalistic Pharisees. But still, the disciples, they're not putting their hope in the high priests or in the Pharisees. They're thinking there has to be something more. And they've had this hope running around their culture, and the disciples are particularly picking up on this. This hope for God to send his Messiah, his Christ, his great King, the Saviour, the Christ who will rescue his people and establish a kingdom of peace, a kingdom of security so different from what they know in their lives. And the disciples, they've hooked on to Jesus thinking maybe he could be the Christ. They've spent months following him. They've watched his miracles happen. They've listened to his teaching. They've gradually learned and become convinced that Jesus is the Christ. He is God's great ruler. They've told Jesus, and then Jesus has told them, "Yet you're right. But don't tell anyone. He's refused to go public. This must be harsh for them." And They didn't do media leaks and all this sort of stuff. They actually accepted Jesus' authority. And now, having waited for this, finally the big moment is here for them. Jesus is going public. He's entering the capital. He's in a triumphant procession. He is declaring he is the Christ. He's saying he is God's great ruler for everyone and everything. And so no wonder they're rejoicing. As it says from middle of verse 37, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they'd seen. And they said, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." They're saying this doesn't just affect here. They're saying this is everywhere, right up to heaven. But they're not the only people there. The Pharisees see this and they're concerned, actually. Really, they're pretty much outraged. The Pharisees, they're religious zealots, famous for their legalism and for imposing rules. But they're also famous for being pragmatists. So when they see people declaring God's great King has arrived, they're concerned on a whole range of levels. They're outraged on a whole range of levels. First of all, they see this as heresy. The Pharisees are convinced that Jesus, he's not the Christ. He cannot be. How they think it's outrageous that the disciples are claiming that this carpenter from Nazareth could be the great King. That this man who they can see could be the one God himself, the maker of the universe, will establish as ruler forever. To the Pharisees to claim this, it's blasphemy. It's to misrepresent God. And that's terrible. And then they not only see the religious implications, they see the political implications, the military implications. Because the Pharisees see that this could bring on a crisis. If the Romans hear people declaring that there's a king without the approval of the Roman overlords, that's rebellion. Smells a lot like rebellion. And if the Romans come in to suppress the rebellion, they're not going to be gentle. The Pharisees know what they're like. They're going to be brutal. If the Romans crush a rebellion, there'll be collateral damage, as in massacres. And the limited autonomy that the Jews have be wiped out. So the Pharisees are alarmed at what the crowd of disciples are saying. And they want to, you can imagine them saying, "Well, we can't appeal to that mob. They're all just getting carried away. That's crazy." But Jesus, he's still in control. So they go straight to Jesus himself and ask him in verse 39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. You're still in control. Can't you see what's happening?" And I love Jesus' response here, verse 40. "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." So if the disciples don't rejoice with Jesus, then the rocks themselves will cry out in praise. Jesus is that great. The whole creation has to respond. If the Pharisees were right, if the disciples were making this up, then really they should shut up. The disciples should stop making provocative claims. But they're not making it up. They're correct. They've seen, they know Jesus the great King, the ruler, God's ruler for all time by the Lord of creation. They know this. They've seen Jesus heal the blind, make the lame walk, feed thousands. They've seen Jesus' authority, his authority over people, his authority over nature, his authority over everything, over spirits. So they know this isn't mere speculation. Jesus has all this authority, the authority of the Christ, of the ruler. This is the ruler who comes in the name of the Lord, as they cry out. This is the ruler sent from the throne room of heaven, the maker of the universe. This is the great King. So then, how should we respond to this King? How should the disciples respond? But then if this Jesus truly is this King, it not only demands a response from the disciples, it also calls for a response from us, from you and me. I want to pick up on three aspects of our response to Jesus. Firstly, if Jesus really is the great ruler sent by the Creator of the universe, then we need to start by recognising that he is actually in charge. I am not in charge. God is. Jesus not only has the right to be in charge of Jerusalem, Jesus has the right to be king of me, in charge of me. I don't call the shots, he does. King Jesus calls each of us to turn around and to start living God's way. Firstly, and secondly, that's from who Jesus is as Christ, but also then as his mission as Christ. Our great King Jesus declared that his mission was to die for his people. So we need to respond to him by trusting in his death for us. Jesus knows that we all deserve judgment. For all the ways we reject God's rule, you may have reflected on some of them in the moment of silence Will gave us earlier. We ignore God, treat him as if he's not there. We hurt other people. But our great King Jesus loved us so much that he came and he took the punishment for us. He died on the cross to take the judgment we deserve and to bring us complete forgiveness, complete restoration to God. Have you accepted Jesus' sacrifice for you? You see, you don't have to face judgment. Jesus has paid for you to have that complete forgiveness, to have that new life with God. The life with Jesus that'll never end. If only you'll accept Jesus' rule and Jesus' death for you. So that's two central responses to who Jesus is as Christ. But it's interesting, this passage actually picks up on a third response. So yes, if Jesus is God's King, we need to recognise his authority. If Jesus is God's Saviour, we need to trust his rescuing work. But when we see God's great King, Jesus, the King, the Saviour, then it's right that we rejoice. It's right that the crowd of disciples, that they're overjoyed as they see Jesus arrive as King. Regardless of what the Pharisees, what the mockers around us, around them, the people there, regardless of what anybody else says, when God's ruler, the great King for all time, arrives, it's not a crime to rejoice and to praise God. When God's great King arrives, it's actually a crime not to rejoice and praise him. It says, if we are silent, the stones themselves, the creation itself, will cry out. So do you rejoice at the arrival of Jesus? If not, well, why not? You know, think about it. We have God here, the creator and sustainer of the universe, the one who cast billions of stars into the space, as we sung, indescribable. The God, this God, though, cares about little people like you and like me. God cares about us even though we reject God, mess up society, mess up the planet. God cares about us so much. He sent his Son. And he sent his Son as our great King and Saviour. And as we sang earlier, this King, Jesus, died for us so you and I can have life. We can have life rejoicing with the King forever. We could be at God's great party in heaven that'll never end. If only we'll recognise Christ as our ruler. And you know, when we accept Jesus, it's not only just for the future, which will be better than we can imagine, but God even sends his Spirit to be in us now. It's exciting. It's worth rejoicing over. And you know, some of us, though, you know, by nature, it's not really jump around people. You know, we're more restrained. But however we express it, this has to be worth rejoicing over, because it's always worth rejoicing over King Jesus. That was, as Will read from the introduction to that hymn, "It is well with my soul." Even when things go totally up the creek, it's even when I haven't had that sort of thing happen to me. You know, when the family's grumpy, when people are attacking me, when our relationships are pretty crook, when bills mount up, when sickness is there, when stress seems overwhelming, still, I can rejoice in King Jesus. God has sent his great ruler to rescue me. God's King has given me life forever. That's good. It is right to rejoice with King Jesus. And we see it very clearly in the passage. You know, if we don't rejoice, the stones themselves will cry out, because this ruler, Christ, is so good. But then in the next verse, there's an abrupt change of mood. Jesus looks up to Jerusalem as he approaches the city, and he begins to weep. You know, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the capital for God's people Israel, the home of the temple of God where God has placed his name. The whole of Jerusalem should be welcoming Jesus as king. The city, the leaders, everyone should rejoice at his arrival. You know, like a bride rejoicing at the arrival of the groom on the wedding day. But instead, Jesus knows that Jerusalem is about to reject him. Jesus knows the Pharisees will win out. The crowds will swing against him. The leaders in Jerusalem will hand him over to the Romans to be executed. He knows what Jerusalem is about to do to him. It's going to betray him. Have you ever been betrayed? Betrayed by someone who should care for you? How do you feel when you're rejected? When you get a hint that the rejection is coming? Jesus doesn't get a hint, he knows. Does it make you angry? Churn you up inside? Given what Jesus knows what he's about to go through, it wouldn't be surprising if Jesus was overwhelmed with fury at Jerusalem. How dare Jerusalem turn against him, God's chosen king? How dare they? You know, when I'm betrayed and rejected, sometimes it happens that at the same time I'll see my attackers are having problems of their own. And I've got to say, usually I'm not quite overwhelmed with sympathy for them. I don't know if you may be totally different to me. But there's a natural tendency to say that, well, they deserve whatever comes to them. And I tend to keep all my tears for myself, for my own suffering. Jesus knows about the pain he's about to go through that they'll bring on him. Pain far beyond what we can grasp with our human understanding. But Jesus does not weep for himself. Jesus weeps for Jerusalem. Jesus weeps for the city that will betray him. Because Jesus sees the judgment that will fall upon it. Jerusalem, which is supposed to be the city of God, fails to recognize God's own son. Jerusalem kills God's chosen king, and there will be consequences for this. Within 40 years of doing this to Jesus, Jerusalem was brutally and completely destroyed by the Romans. Literally, not one stone was left standing on another. It was a horrendous time. And Jesus looks ahead to the judgment that will fall on Jerusalem. And as he does it, he could well have said, well, that serves them right. Jerusalem is getting what it deserves. You know, I know there's a tendency for all of us to say that if we see people suffering consequences for their actions that have hurt us. Serves them right. And if Jesus had said that, he would have been not just maybe 20, 30, 80% correct like I might be. He would have been 100% right. Jerusalem's suffering is only what it deserves. Yet Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. Jesus' mercy, Jesus' care is amazing. This love for those who hurt him. Jesus weeps when he sees Jerusalem facing the judgment that they deserve because of their rejection of him. He longs for the city to turn to him, to accept God's love, to accept God's mercy, to accept all that he brings them and can bring them. When Jesus sees people facing judgment, he weeps. He longs for them to turn to him. Earlier I asked if you rejoice with Jesus. I've also got to ask, weep with Jesus. Jesus weeps over the people who are still facing judgment. Jesus weeps over the people facing judgment in Margaret River. Jesus cared enough about them to give his life for them. Such a tragedy that they don't accept it. Jesus cares that much for them. Do you care enough about them to take a social risk? Maybe invite them to church, offer to read the Bible with them. You know, I don't know what will be appropriate, what won't be appropriate for your friends, for your neighbours. I struggle enough with my own friends and neighbours, but like Norm shared in the last few months, I know I have called to pray for them. My heart goes out. And I was really troubled by this during the preparation this week. I was weeping over this town, over the people in the houses where I live, the neighbours around there, that's such a wonderful range of people, and over our friends from the kids' school, from sport. And that was thinking, got to try something more. So it's one reason I made up the simple invitation for the Easter services, to give people a chance to come and hear of the death of Jesus Christ for them and of his resurrection, of the new life that he offers. So please pray for your friends and your family that you could invite. And also pray for me as I prepare, please. I really need your prayers. And please pray that throughout, however he works, many people will be struck by the reality of what God has done, of what's been achieved in the crucifixion, in the death for us, and the resurrection of the mighty King Jesus. And Jesus, the great King, he not only died for his people, but he also rose again. And he will return in power. One day every eye shall see, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There'll be no more doubters when he returns then. Although for many that day will be a day of weeping, because they've rejected Jesus. And now they see his power, they realise they are shut out of his kingdom. But for those who have accepted Christ Jesus as God's King, it'll be a day of rejoicing. On that day, God's perfect kingdom will be unchallenged, and all sin and evil and death and suffering, which we so long to be ended, will be banished. When Jesus Christ returns for his people and was recognized as the great King, I want you to be there at the celebration in the kingdom, rejoicing with God's King forever. Come, Lord Jesus. Will you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your King, Jesus, to earth. We thank you for sending your King for us. We thank you for the life, for the peace, for the forgiveness, for everything that he offers. We pray, Lord, that you'll help us to appreciate that more and more, and to rejoice in all we have with you, that we may sing, "It is well with our soul." And Lord, I pray also that you will help us to weep with Jesus at those who do not accept his great offer, his great sacrifice for them. Lord, we pray that you will help us to see the world, to love the world more and more as you love the world. Amen.